John chapter 20, verses 19 to 31. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together, with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, and put my fingers where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your fingers here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name.
Let's pray. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I know I've got you talking to each other quite a lot, and I know some people don't always like that, for which I apologize, but I wouldn't mind you talking just a little bit more about what you think peace means. What you think peace means. You can be as spiritual or as non-spiritual as you like, but just for 30 seconds, person next to you, maybe a minute, what do you think peace means? Off you go. Okay, any quick thoughts? Anyone want to shout out a quick thought, what they think peace means? Couldn't hear, sorry, say it louder. Time of reflection, okay, thank you. Reflection? Thank you. Any more? Being in harmony. Thank you. Inner calm. Okay. Thank you.
Good communication.
Thank you.
Shalom.
Okay. Thank you. I wonder what that means. Hopefully it's going to appear in about 2 slides time, but thank you. Very good. Any more? Thank you. Okay. So these are words that we use. Now, interesting. I'm not sure we have many people saying lack of war. So what we're going to do, we're going to look at the idea of peace, and there's all sorts of symbols that we know and use, and you think about peace. We're going to think about peace, we're going to think about doubt, and we're going to think about life, which are the three words that struck me as I looked at this passage. And if you start at the beginning of the passage, which starts from chapter 20, verse 19 in John chapter 20, it says this, it says, "On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together, with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders," let's just remind ourselves, why are they fearful? Because Jesus, 2 days, 3 days earlier, was crucified. They had fled, and now they've gathered together, wondering what's going to happen next, wondering if the Jewish leaders are coming for them at this time. They're locked for fear of the Jewish leaders. Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. My English grandfather that I mentioned earlier was actually declared missing in action in 1917. So his family thought that he was gone, dead. They would, if you're in a prisoner of war camp, they would send back a postcard. Seems a bit bizarre, I know, but not saying wishing you were here, but saying I'm in this prisoner of war camp, so at least the relatives would know you were alive. That did not happen in the case of my grandfather. So his mother and father and family, his father had died, his mother and family thought that he was dead. And so imagine their joy when he came home. Imagine their joy when he came home. But this was after a long period, so that would have been confusing for them, after a long period of thinking he was dead. Think what it would have been like if you knew how cruel crucifixion was, and you had seen the man that you had followed and loved and who had loved you for the last 3 years nailed to a cross and died. You'd seen him buried if you'd been in the vicinity and been willing to come near and look and see what was going on. And you're there fearful for your life. And then suddenly it says, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Peace for them, it would have included, I'm sure, the things that we all shared. But it struck me the first thing would have been probably peace, because they needed to hear that, fearful of ghosts or fearful of spirits. Because who was this that was standing there? They did not have a frame of reference of someone coming back from the dead. Sometimes we can get so used to this fact, because we talk about it as Christians all the time, that we fail to realize just how mind-boggling this was. Jesus had come back from the dead. They had no knowledge of what a resurrected body might be like. And so that's why it says after he'd said peace, he showed them his hands and his side. Because that must have been something visual for them to see that demonstrated it was the same person. I wonder, Thomas, of course, Thomas himself, he was a twin, it tells us. Thomas was a twin. So maybe they thought this was Jesus' twin they never known about come. But then they saw the hands and his side and they knew. But Jesus meant a lot more when he said, peace be with you. And in the passage we read, he said it three times. Three times. If you look, he says it in verses 19, verse 21, and verse 26. Peace be with you. Because what Jesus is announcing is that his peace is coming to them, even though they had denied him, they had been unfaithful, they had run away, they'd abandoned him, yet he forgave them. And even more, his peace was coming because it was the peace that could reconcile anyone to God who wanted to be reconciled to God. Peace be with you. The Greek word for peace is Irene, where we get the name Irene or Irene. The Hebrew word is shalom. Now, Irene, when used by the Greeks in those days, kind of means the opposite of war, the benefits you get when war stops, because there's peace, there can be prosperity and blessings and so on. But in the New Testament, Irene translates the Hebrew word, which was the greeting shalom. If you think about it, if you think about the way that Muslims greet each other, it's salam. It's the same word. Shalom, salam. It's the same word there. And this word's got a very, very deep meaning. Sort of like when we asked different people what peace meant, we got lots of ideas. That's probably right. Because it means a wholeness in every dimension of life. A wholeness, tranquility, safety, well-being, welfare, health, contentment, success, comfort, integrity, harmony with God, everything. Shalom, peace. And this is the peace that Jesus brings to a bunch of terrified disciples, totally confused, totally unsure what's going to happen next, if you're feeling in a state of total confusion, of uncertainty, you don't know what's going to happen next, the Lord Jesus wants to say to you, Shalom, peace be with you, peace be with you. And this peace that Jesus announced wasn't just that the 11 people in the room, probably there were others there as well, in fact, but those in the room were going to, the 10 people in the room were going to actually be forgiven by Jesus for running away. But it was actually the start of the announcement of God's amazing rescue plan delivered through the Lord Jesus. Because through the death and the resurrection of Jesus, we have peace and we have reconciliation with God. We have peace and we have reconciliation with God. Of course, it's not that God needs to be reconciled to us, because God has always loved us and always will love us. But we have become estranged from him, and he wants to be reconciled. He wants us to be reconciled back with him. Romans 5 tells us this. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And it goes on in the same passage to help us understand a bit more about what peace is by talking about reconciliation. If while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. This is not a wishy-washy sense just of it's nice to be friendly. This is actually that it cost God his son to enable us to have that relationship, that wonderful reconciliation with God our Father. He brings us into his family. Since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And as the passage tells us, Jesus applies this immediately in verse 21, applies it immediately in verse 21 and says, peace be with you. And then he says, as the Father has sent me, I am sending you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. I'm not sure if that was good news for the disciples. How had the Father sent Jesus? He sent him for 3 years of a difficult life and then crucifixion. And yet, Jesus says to them, as the Father sent me, so I am sending you. And as we've commented already in a previous time in this series from John's Gospel, we know that most of these disciples, all but one we think, were martyred because they trusted in the message of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. So they were sent, and it really, really was tough for them. But this is actually a fantastic commitment that Jesus is making to them. He says, receive the Holy Spirit and go out and reconcile the world to me. Reconcile the world. And so we are called to be peacemakers. There can be no better job, if any of you can get this job, than being in the United Nations as a peacemaker. Boy, it's difficult. But if you can get into a situation where you can bring peace between two warring nations, that is amazing. But every one of us is called to be a peacemaker, even in our communities, even in our families, to reach out to others and to bring about reconciliation. But we're called to do this ultimately, knowing that the only one who can empower love and reconciliation and who can bring about real peace is God our Father, who achieved peace through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have a message of peace for the world. We don't preach it as often as we should. But in the Old Testament, we've got a promise like in Isaiah chapter 2. The Lord shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come and let us walk in the light of the Lord. The light of the Lord is against war. There will be times, as we know in our history, when there will be a case perhaps for saying there must be armed resistance. That's why we have the military today. But we need to be careful that we never misuse the name of God in that situation. Ultimately, God will judge the nations, and ultimately, God will turn swords into plowshares, I've no idea what they are, or spears into pruning hooks. In other words, the tools of war will not be necessary in God's renewed heaven and earth, and that is a promise that we have that we can share with people, that God plans a beautiful, peaceful world, and that is the future that at some point he is going to bring about. And we are told in this passage that the ministry of reconciliation, it says they receive the Holy Spirit, and then it says if you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. Now, I do not hold to a position that says, come to me, your pastor, and I can forgive your sins. I believe no man or woman can forgive sins, only God alone. But what we can do is that we, each one of us, can declare that forgiveness and reconciliation with God is possible. We can state that, declare that to people. And we need to declare too that if someone refuses to receive the forgiveness that God offers through the Lord Jesus Christ, then their sins are not forgiven and they choose to remain in judgment. Ephesians 2 says, one of the purposes for which Jesus came was to create one new humanity, making peace. And Colossians 1 tells us that he wants to reconcile to himself all things by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. We are called to be peacemakers and to share the way of forgiveness with those around. Please don't panic that the rest of the sermon's gone as long as that first point. It goes quite quickly from now on. But I just wondered, here's a silly cartoon. All I'm saying is that we don't call Peter denying Peter. We don't call Mark runaway naked Mark. So why should I be stuck with this title, Doubting Thomas? 2 minutes again with the person next to you. Doubting Thomas, does he get a bad press? And if so, did he deserve it? Doubting Thomas, off you go. If you don't know where, look at the passage and just read about him in the passage. Okay, I'm not going to draw feedback from people this time, just for the sake of time. Personally, I think that Thomas got the title perhaps because every one of us can relate to Thomas. I think every one of us has had doubts at different times about faith and so on. And indeed, I had when I was at university many years ago, there was the local Catholic chaplain who came and led a Bible study for us. And I still remember something he said. He said this, you cannot have doubts without first having faith. And that was actually very, very helpful. Of course, you can disagree or disbelieve altogether. But doubts are coming because you're thinking about who God is and what this might mean. And I can't believe that Thomas, when we read the story, was delighted that all the other disciples were happy and he hadn't been there. And he said, well, that's it. You know, so I can imagine he was gutted, but he could not take it on because it was too hard to believe. And he probably thought they'd all been smoking something or whatever and were completely confused. And so actually I find Thomas to be someone that I can relate to very well. And I think doubting Chris, doubting Thomas could be much the same. Thomas, just to tell you very quickly, was one of the 12 disciples. He was a twin. That's what Didymus means, apparently. He was loyal but pessimistic. In chapter 11, when Jesus first announced he's going towards Jerusalem for that last week of his life, Thomas says to the rest of the disciples, "Let us also go that we may die with him." So Thomas actually was loyal, but he always looked on the not bright side of life. But of course, he was actually right in this case, but he ran away as well, like the others did. He couldn't live out in his own strength what he intended, but he stuck with Jesus. And he was willing to ask questions. And this is also good about doubts, isn't it? If you've got doubts about the Christian faith, why not talk about them? Why not discuss them? Why not seek out to find out what's what? So in John chapter 14, verse 5, he said this. Jesus had been talking about the way. And he says, "Lord," Thomas said, "we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way?" And thanks to Thomas's question, we have one of the best statements in the Bible, don't we? Because the response to that question that Thomas said, "I don't get it, Jesus, explain it." Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And that was because he kept asking questions. He was good at it. And here he is. He's with the disciples. We don't know where he was on that first time. Perhaps he'd gone out to buy groceries. We don't know. He wasn't in the locked room. Now he's there. Jesus has appeared, and it's a week later. What happened in that week? Can you imagine knowing that Jesus was alive and not knowing what to do about it for a week? It must have been mind-boggling. But there they are. Thomas is with them, and Jesus appears again, and he says, "Thomas, peace be with you. Put your fingers in my hands. Put your hand in my side." And we don't read that Thomas actually did that, because he just falls down and he says, "My Lord and my God." I think I'm right in saying, from the different accounts, that he's the first disciple after the resurrection to declare that Jesus is God. "My Lord" was what they would have called Jesus quite consistently. That would have been a more normal title. To call him "my God" actually absolutely says, "This is God. This is God standing in front of me." One of the things we say on Alpha to people is, really, we have to grasp that Jesus isn't just a good man. You can't have that as a cop-out and say Jesus was a good man. Because no good man would have let someone fall on their knees and say, "You are God." Jesus would have corrected. If he wasn't God, he would have corrected Thomas. But he didn't. He actually just affirms Thomas in his belief and then says, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." Faith is being certain of what we do not see. None of us here can say we have physically seen Jesus. Yet many of us here would say that we believe and we have seen Jesus with the eyes of faith. We are certain of something that we can't show someone, but someone that we know we have met who lives within us by the power of his Holy Spirit. So Thomas's doubts are a wonderful reminder to us that actually, blessed are us, are we, who have believed, because we haven't had that physical proof that Thomas had. But we thank Thomas too for that wonderful quote, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," that he asked Jesus about and Jesus spoke to him. Finally, the last two verses. I'm just going to read them to you again because they are very significant, really. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Now, Andy Diamond will share with us next week about the last chapter of John. But many people think that when John first wrote his gospel, these two verses were perhaps his closing remarks. And he's telling us in these verses why he wrote his book. Why did he write the Gospel of John? And actually, it's really helpful because if you know you've got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Matthew, Mark, and Luke are quite similar, and John is quite different. But I think one way of looking at this is to say that John tells us clearly, as Luke does, why he wrote his book. Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke. At the very beginning, you can read it. He said, I've researched this, and I've laid out an orderly account of the life of Jesus. So Luke says, I'm trying to write history. I'm trying to make it chronological. I'm trying to present it for you. But John says, I wrote my book so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you might have life in his name. So John, if you like, is writing a biography and an evangelistic tract or message, whereas Luke was writing like a history. Does that make sense? It's a different way of doing it. Biography is the wrong way. It's more about saying, I've got a purpose in my book. Here is why I've written my book. I'm being completely upfront about it. I want you to look through this book and understand. So you can see this. If you read the Gospel of John and compare it with the Gospel, say, of Luke, there are many less miracles in John. But whenever there is, there's a lot more conversation about it, a lot more explanation, a lot more engagement. And you can see there's a lot more teaching and personal dialogues listed in John. Now, obviously, you know, taking as I do the belief that John, the disciple, wrote the gospel, that he was there for many of those situations, whereas Luke had captured his information from many different places. But the Gospel of John that we're just rounding off this series next week was written so that you and I may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the one to rescue Israel, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. We've thought about those who died in battle in the service today, and we need to know that those who died in combat, trusting Jesus, believing in his name, they live today. Each one of us will die, and if we trust in Jesus, believe in his name, we may have life in his name. The Gospel of John is full of references. You know, I love to count my words. It's so easy now with Bible Gateway software. You just put in the word and you search on the book, and there are 41 references to life in John's Gospel. You'll know many of these if you can't read them. Maybe a bit too small up there. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in his name shall not perish but shall have everlasting life. We've got the references, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. And if you want to know about life in all its fullness and the promise of life beyond this life, life after death, John's Gospel is a great place to read. It's a theme that carries right through. And that was because his intention was to make sure that by reading his Gospel and believing in the Son of God, the Lord Jesus, you may have life in his name. Life in his name. Whoever believes has eternal life. I know I've told many of you before about the only bit of the of Cantonese I can still remember from our time in Hong Kong was Sun Dik Yang Yao Wing Sang, which I believe means he who believes has eternal life. And if that's all I could say to someone and let them know that it's believing in Jesus that matters, what an amazing message. Life in his name. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's what Peter said at the first big sermon after Pentecost. Romans 10 and 9 tells us, if you confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. We're promised abundant life. We're promised it now, and we're promised resurrection life. Life after this life. It was all achieved through the victory of the cross, the ultimate victory where Jesus laid down his life for those that he loved, and God raised him from the dead, vindicating what he had done. Whoever believes has eternal life, saving grace, trusting that Jesus has done all that is required to reconcile us to God. Whether today you are grieving, whether today you are rejoicing in the presence of the risen Christ, come to the fact that he offers peace, he wants to deal with our doubts, and he offers us everlasting, eternal, abundant life in his name. Whoever believes in Jesus has eternal life. We're going to respond with the music group leading us now in two songs. The first one talks about the greatest day in history. It talks about a victory. And in one sense, on Remembrance Sunday, we don't focus so much on victories or defeats as on death and who died. But we are looking at Jesus' death, but seeing that it led on to the ultimate victory. And then we're going to bring it home to finish with the words of, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus, because everyone who believes in Jesus has eternal life." Amen.